Ephesians chapter 4. Father, as we enter into Your presence to study out Your Word, God, I just pray that You would empower me with Your Holy Spirit to preach Your message for all of its worth. To leave no stone unturned. To preach the truth of Your Bible. Father, I pray that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, God, that You would open up the hearts of each and every one of us, Lord, myself included, to receive the message. And I just pray, Lord, that You would move in the midst of us today in a very real and tangible way. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. As I was driving in this morning, I drove by the Lutheran church by my home. And this is a big church. I mean, this is a big church here. I mean, we could fit easily 200 people. I think at one time they did have 200 people in here before they sold the building to us. But the Lutheran church that I drive by over on Holgan and LaVenture, that thing's really big. I mean, it's huge. It's got all the lights and everything else. I bet you they fit 1,000 people in there. I'm sure, you know. And I was driving by there this morning, and I looked over, and I almost changed the sermon. It did change the sermon, in fact. I was looking at this building, and I was coveting. And I was just thinking, man, you know, imagine if I had a church like that, that was full of people, and I could persuade them with the gospel, you know, not this whole rituals and everything else that, you know, want to bash the Lutherans or anything, but they get caught up in a lot of that, you know, and gosh, you know, I could just persuade them with the Word of God, you know, that would be cool. And, you know, I was thinking, now, I do that all the time, by the way. You know, your pastor's pretty worldly when it comes to that, anyway. But as soon as I started thinking that, I just thought, God, thank You for giving me what I have. Thank You for giving me what I have. Thank You for putting me in the ministry I have. And I started thinking, what would I do with a church like that? How would I influence people? How would I impact people, you know, in a church that size? It's impossible. Can't do it. I tried to write this out, but it's just from the heart. You just can't do it, you know. The calls that I get, the people that I talk to in this church, the fellowship that we have, the dinners, the barbecues, just the time. What's that? The breakfast. Good. Burnt bacon and, yeah. Greasy hash browns. I can't get that in a church that big. I can't get up close and impact people like I do here. And you know, I thank the Lord that He gave me this church to minister to and to shepherd. And I think about that, and us as a whole, how would we impact? How would we thrive in an environment like that? Some people do. I'm not against a church of 400 people. I'm not against a church of 4,000 people. I think if administration is set up right and the leadership is set up right and they have time to grow into that, I think it can be appropriate and it can be successful. But I think in most cases it's not. I think when you look at a church like, what's that guy down in Houston? Joel Osteen. When you look at a church like that where, you know, he's just a cheerleader, you know, and just telling everybody, oh gosh, you know, you're wonderful in God and it's too bad if people won't celebrate you, you know, and all that stuff. And I'm not going to get into bashing him. You guys know the issues there, but 40-some thousand people show up and listen to the cheerleading and then they leave. You know, that's not church. That's not a body of believers coming alongside of one another and exhorting one another and provoking one another unto love and to good works. That's not church. That is an abomination that has grown in America, and it's sad. And so I'm driving and I'm thinking this, and I just thank you, God. Thank you for giving me the family that I have at Skagit Baptist Church. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. The Lord has put on my heart through the study this week that it doesn't matter if we ever grow any bigger than we are now. What matters is that we as a body of believers are engaging one another, encouraging one another, and provoking one another to grow in our relationship with Christ. That's what matters as a body. And I'll be honest with you, it pains me to say that because I want to see this church grow. I want to see this church get bigger. I want to see people getting saved. I don't want to just see transfer growth. I like transfer growth. It's fine as long as we're coming together as a body. That's fine. I'll take it. But I want to see people getting saved. I want to see people that we've been praying for years and years, hear the gospel and see the gospel lived out in our lives and see, gosh, you know, there's something different about those individuals. And because of that conviction, come to the Lord. I want to see that with all of my heart. But I want to see it on the right terms. And yes, I'd love to be used mightily by the Lord to influence thousands of people for His name. But I would rather be the faithful pastor of a faithful little church than a glorified cheerleader to thousands. And so where does that come into our passage today? Well, our passage is talking about our relationship to one another. All of Ephesians, in fact, is about our relationship to one another and how we relate to one another and how we provoke one another to love and how we interact with one another. And how I respond to you when I'm upset and how I respond to you in my personal integrity and how I live out my life and what it means if I'm a hypocrite and I go and live one life contrary to what I project here and then come here and be a part of this body. We are all one body in Christ. We are one body in Christ. We're one person. One people, one mind, one God and Father of all. And in that one body, each and every one of us has a purpose. Amen? We've preached that. Everybody has an individual purpose. And those purposes are very different, right? Very different. One person's called to work in the kitchenette. Another person's called to clean. Another person's called to mow the lawn. Another person, I honestly believe that. Another person is called to clean the church. Another person is called to preach. Another person is called to evangelize. So on and so forth. We have very different gifts. You know, the Bible declares that over and over again. You can't deny that. God sets up each one of us for a different purpose in a church. But we all are working to the same goal. And the same ultimate purpose in the church. We're all after the same thing. One thing. We all have the same goal for the body. The end game, the ultimate goal for this body is to have total unity, purity, and sanctity in Christ. And to see God's church one to Christ. There are people out there that I say that for because they don't know they're part of God's church yet, but they are. And it's our job as the church to reach them. Every last one of us has a duty and a responsibility to exhort, encourage, rebuke, and so forth to meet those objectives. We all have a responsibility to do those things, to meet those objectives. That's our lot in the ministry. That is the definition of the body of believers. That's what it means to be one body. And we continue through this very practical portion of Scripture now, you know, by the way of a brief review of last week's message, I just want to cover that real quick here, just so we can bring it into context. But that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit here, and what we have been talking about. You remember that the main way from last week's message, the main way that we overcome the tendency to do evil is not by focusing on the don'ts. What is it? Focusing on the do's. Amen. Focusing on the do's. It is to focus on what we do and not what we don't do. Right? Good. Let's look at verse 25. And just review here real quick. First thing Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That is a very practical word of exhortation, right? Put away lying. Don't lie. Very simple. Now, we only looked at a few different ways someone could lie last week. I think we looked at, just basically telling anything that's not besides the truth. I think we said failure to keep commitments. I think we said being a hypocrite. Those are all ways you can lie. But there's lots of ways you can lie, right? Lots of ways you can lie. That pretty much sums up the world that we live in. Everybody's a bunch of liars. Everything is based on a system of lies in the world today. The world system is built on lying, broken commitments, hypocrisy, lying. That's just the world. If everybody told the truth for one day, the world would fold in on itself. You'd have World War III. And the answer to overcoming lying is to tell the truth, he says. To tell the truth. Putting away lying, let everyone tell the truth. Focus on telling the truth and you can't lie. Amen? Good. Second, we looked at in verse 26, he says, be angry and sin not. What was that all about? If you remember, that the different Greek words the different Greek words for angry there are thumos, and there was I can't remember, but anyway, the first one, thumos, is wrath. It's like rage, you know, losing control. And then the other one, I'm not even going to try it. That one meant to, have that bitterness, that long seething bitterness and everything else. And so he says, let not the sun go down on thy wrath. And so we see that don't there is, don't hold on to your anger. Don't have uncontrolled anger. But when you're angry, have that controlled anger. Have that anger that seeks out resolution, that righteous conviction. The don't is don't be bitter. The don't is don't be enraged, out of control. The do is be controlled when you're angry. Everybody's going to be angry at some point. It's just that our nature, our human nature. Third, Paul says in verse 28, it says, let him who stole steal no more. There's a pretty practical teaching. Don't steal. If you love one another, if you're part of one body, don't steal from one another. That hurts people. Well, how do you overcome that? Go to work. Get a job. Get a job, go to work, and give. There you go. If your focus is on earning so you can give, it is impossible to steal. Finally, Paul says in verse 29, he says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Remember, corrupt was the word for rotten or harmful. Don't let anything that tears people down come out of your mouth. But rather, what is necessary for edification or for building up. There's the don't is, don't say things that tear people down. The do is, say things that build people up. And so there you see it. In all of our verses here, we see the don't is given for our boundary, our border. Don't do this. But the do is given for the remedy. And we see the same pattern in verses 31 through 32. Look at that with me real quick. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And here's the do. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, the do to cancel out the don't, to overcome the don't. But right in the middle of all of that is this statement that Paul makes in verse 30 that seems to be a little out of place, you know. In fact, unlike all the other don'ts here, this one doesn't appear to have a do. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You know what that means? To grieve the Holy Spirit? The Greek word is lupeo. I'm sorry, I've got to plug in this fan here. The Greek word is lupeo. And that means literally to make sad. Make sad. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. Don't make the Holy Spirit of God sad. Did you know that? Did you know that you could make God sad? Did you know that? What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Two words. Jesus wept. Did you know that you could make the Holy Spirit of God sad? You know, sure, it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. God can love. God can get angry. God can have joy. Sorrow is just a natural emotion. We just don't think about that. We think about God. You know, He's God. How can He possibly be sad? We think of sad as some kind of negative thing. I think it is negative in some sense, but it's an emotion nonetheless. And you can make God sad. Now I want to dig into that, but before we dig into that, the first thing I want to do to cover is why we should not make the Holy Spirit sad. I just kind of want to set this up for you so that you know you can see what Paul is really getting at here. Just look at that term real quick. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The reason that the Holy Spirit is in you now is to seal you. Is to seal you. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is there as an earnest, as a down payment. God wanted to let the church know that your salvation is bought and paid for and as good as done, so that what He did to demonstrate that was He started the work through the regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't make you wait until you get to heaven, until He gives you the package. God begins the work the moment that you call upon Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The moment that you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, God gives you the Holy Spirit who regenerates your spirit and seals you. And seals you. In fact, Paul points that out three times in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Get turning over there. Get your blood moving to help you stay awake through this thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. There Paul says, now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also, verse 22, has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's earnest, a guarantee. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 13, in Him, Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then, of course, The last place that he mentions it here is in our chapter 4. Three times Paul says, we are sealed by the Spirit. But what does it mean? What does it mean that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit? Here it is. The word sealed here is sphragizo. It means to set a seal upon, to mark with a seal. Now here's what it means. One way a seal was used by a king. Okay, in the ancient world, and even as far up as into the 20th century, when a king or any kind of a governing official wanted to send a message, they couldn't just send a message, right? Because anybody could just forge a message and then, you know, say it was from the king. So what they would have to do is would take, and you guys have all seen this, you guys have all watched an old movie or something like that, or, you know, some kind of thing like that, where you've seen where they take and they melt the wax and they put it on the message, right? And then they do what? They take their signet ring, their ring with their seal, and they press it into the wax. They seal that envelope, they seal that letter. And what that does is the person receiving that letter knows that that letter came from the king. It authenticates the letter. But more than that, what it says is the message that's in there belongs to the king. That message carries the authority of the king. And so the person receiving that understands, listen, to go against this message is to go against the king. You see that? That message was a symbol stating to anyone who saw it that whatever bore that seal belonged to the king, and that message and the message that was sealed carried the authority of the one that sealed it. And real quick, some biblical illustrations for this are as follows. In Esther chapter 3, verse 12, you guys all remember the story of Esther? Right. The king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the 5th month, Esther 3:12. And a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. Haman was that wicked man who wanted to destroy the Jews. To the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And that seal said, listen, this is it. In fact, it was such a strong seal that when the king wanted to change his mind later on, he couldn't even change it. Because he had already sent the message and put his seal in it. The letter being sealed with the king's ring told everyone that the words in that letter were the king's words. The seal identified that the letter with the king... The seal identified that that letter with the king, and no one dared to question it. Another way the seal was used, we can read about in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17, where we are told that King Darius, after falling into this little trap, took Daniel. Even though he loved Daniel, he had a thing for Daniel. You know, he just thought Daniel was great. You know, certainly that came from the Lord. But he didn't want to do this, but he had to because of his own decree. He took Daniel and he threw him into the lion's den. You guys remember that? Everybody remembers that story. But what he did was he rolled a massive stone over the lion's den, and then he poured wax on that stone and he pressed his seal into it. And he had his governors press their seals into it. And what did that do? That told everyone, you don't open this door. So that anyone looking on those seals knew that to open that door for any reason meant to go against the authority of the king. Now, similar to that, and I say that loosely, but similar in some fashion to that, that's what it means when the Scripture says, we, the church, are sealed by the Spirit of God. It means that once the Father set His affection on you, beloved, before the foundation of the world, that He determined to save you, and now that He's got you, you are His, and there isn't anyone or anything out there that can snatch you out of His hand. You are sealed. You bear the Father's authority. You are preserved for the day of redemption. You are sealed toward the day of redemption. The promise of your salvation toward the day of the redemption is sealed with God's seal, and His seal is God Himself dwelling in you. It's not just wax. It's God dwelling in you. And I don't mean in you, I mean in you. You understand the difference? God dwells in you, plural. In every case, He dwells in you, plural. One Spirit. There's not one little God in you and one little God in you and one little God in you. It is the same Spirit dwelling in all of us as the church. And we are sealed through that Spirit. And someone says, you know, I'm saved, but I don't know if I really got a personal relationship with the Lord. Now listen, it doesn't get any more personal than that. So if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, the Bible says you're not saved, right? To have the personal Spirit of God not only actively working in you, but living in you, that's personal. That's what it means to be sealed. Now follow me on this. Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with your sin. The Holy Spirit that you're sealed with, don't grieve Him. Don't make the personal Spirit of God that has chosen to indwell you sad by how you choose to conduct yourself. Now, from the first time that I was introduced to that verse, I was taught very practically that what that means is just very simple. This is what I was taught. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, and so if you're out conducting yourself in a way that is contrary to the Holy Spirit, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit and you will know it. How many of you were taught that way? I've taught it that way. I believe that that's a truth that you can extrapolate from this verse. I believe that's a very practical truth. But I do not believe that that is the primary truth that Paul is getting at here. I believe that is absolutely true, but that is not the primary meaning or the purpose of this verse. Remember our rule of hermeneutics, the science behind biblical interpretation? What's our number one rule? 2020. The first and simplest rule to interpreting the Bible is that in every case, the proper way to get to the meaning of a Bible verse is to take the verse in context, right? Is to look at the surrounding verses. We say 2020 because that's easy to remember. Sometimes you can't go 20 verses behind or 20 verses before. But it's an easy way to remember. You can't just isolate one verse and give it a meaning. You've got to look at the whole thing. Amen? And if we look at the context here, the whole passage, in fact, the whole epistle is talking about how we as Christians interact with one another. How we as Christians interact with one another. How we treat one another. How we behave as a family in God. How we exhort one another, or how we rebuke one another, or how we behave regarding one another. Read it with me. Don't take my word for it. Here we go. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? How do we make the Holy Spirit sad? What grieves the Holy Spirit is when the members of His body are full of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. What grieves God is when His children can't get along. when his children are so wrapped up in themselves that they're backbiting, gossiping, being hurtful, discounting one another, whatever. And any of you that have kids know exactly what I'm talking about, right? Any of you who have kids know exactly what I'm talking about. You can't stand it when your children are fighting with one another. You know, I remember when I was a kid, my brother was about a year and a half older than I was. And that's tough when you have two boys with no father in the home that close to one another, because the first thing my brother thought naturally that because he was the older brother, he was going to be the boss. He was going to be the dad. And naturally, you know, I was such a humble young fella. Man, we would get into it. We'd box. Bloody, knockdown, drag out, fist fights. I mean, I won't get into it. I'll just spare you. But anyway, it wasn't pretty sometimes. Oh, I tell my mom I hated my big brother, and it would grieve her. In fact, sometimes what would happen was, you know, we would get in these fist fights, and it was okay. As long as Mom was just yelling at us, we were fine. But as soon as Mom started to cry, she got our attention. His mom gave up so much for us, you know, and just to see her crying, I don't care how tough you are, when Mama cries, it'll bring you to your knees, you know. Mom, I'm sorry. Didn't mean it, Mom. What I remember, you know, is the stress and the anxiety that my mom would get over this, you know, and she would cry, and then we would just, you know, kind of realize, gosh, we're being stupid here. We got to stop, you know. And my big brother was the kind of personality, he didn't always get it right away, so he would keep it going, you know, even after Mom's crying. And then Rob and I would be like, boy, you know, boy, she's crying. Stop it, you know, just stop, you know. And just kind of get to our senses, and we would realize what we were doing, and then it was just kind of, gosh, we're being stupid here. You know, I believe that's why Paul says this here. I believe that's why he puts this verse here in the middle of his exhortation for the Christian conduct. He said, you know, don't you get that when you can't get along that it hurts God? When you can't forgive one another, do you understand how that hurts God? The very same God, as he says in the last verse there, he says the same God who in Christ forgave you. Don't you get it? Don't you get how your conduct hurts Him? Doesn't that mean anything to you? The same God who indwells you and seals you unto the day of redemption, don't you get what your behavior is doing to your Father? Not just that. He goes on in chapter 5 to talk about drunkenness and fornication and all of that. You know, don't you get when you get drunk and when you have sex outside of the sanctity of Christian marriage and when you do argue and bicker and fight and make God sad? Don't you get that? You break His heart. The God who saved you, who sanctified you when you weren't worth anything. The same God who loved you unconditionally in your depravity and saves you and calls you out for His special purpose. And you're just going to go about and do whatever and not care that you're breaking His heart? When you put the world stuff, you know, that we were talking about that in Bible study, about looking back, you know, put the stuff the world has to offer before your relationship with the church and with God. Roll your eyes. That's between you and God. Don't you care? Maybe you don't. Maybe you don't care. I don't know. That's between you and God, like I say. But, you know, it should have some effect on you to think about that. But conversely, we also know the joy that comes when the children get along. Amen? You ever see that? Ever look at that and you just see your children playing together. I got, my kids are so far apart. Tyler is 18 years old. Gabe's 12. And sometimes they can fight, but you know, sometimes I just hear them laughing and just playing together and laughing. And you know, I don't know. It just makes me feel good. I just smile. I'm like, good for them, you know. Or Tyler does something good or, you know, makes a good decision. You think that nothing you're saying sinks in because he's so, you know, 18. And then you hear, you know, about him counseling one of his friends or, you know, making a good choice. And you're just like, I'm just so proud of you, son. I'm just so proud of you. And just keep that in mind. That's what he's saying. That's the whole message. The body of the message today is, look, you know, God has feelings and your actions affect His feelings. You can make Him sad or you can make Him glad. Which one do you want to do? What is the result of your Christian walk? Do you make God happy or do you cause Him grief? Let's pray. Father,